2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we come before you this evening for your inspired word. We thank you that it is breathed out by you. And we thank you that it is profitable. It's useful. It is practical to teach us about you, to teach us about the way of life that you want us to live, to correct us when we need it, to rebuke us when we need it, and to train us in righteousness. And so I ask, Father, that you would bless our study tonight so that your word will have its intended effect. It will fulfill its purpose in the lives of your people. And so I pray, Lord, that we might receive instruction and grow in our knowledge of the Bible so that we, too, can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are thinking about the canon of Scripture. I want to begin tonight with an illustration, and this will cause you to have to think back to 10th grade literature class, perhaps. So let's begin tonight by thinking about William Shakespeare's canon. What constitutes the canon of Shakespeare? I know sometimes I ask these questions and then I answer them, but now I'm looking for you to answer them. Give me an example of something from Shakespeare's canon. Hamlet. Romeo and Juliet. Romeo and Juliet. Somebody other than Cindy? Macbeth. Othello. Midsummer Night's Dream. On and on we could go, right? Shakespeare wrote a number of plays and works of different kinds. And all of his works, all of the things that he wrote, constitute his what? His canon. So hopefully that helps you understand what we mean when we talk about canon. We're talking about those works that belong to a particular author. Now, when did Shakespeare's canon begin? When did it start? 1500-something, right? 1589, perhaps. It began with the first work that he wrote. As soon as he set pen to paper, or however he did it, quill to paper, perhaps, as soon as he did that and began that first work, the canon of Shakespeare began. When did the canon of Shakespeare end or close? With the last work that he authored. So when he wrote that final play or that final book or whatever it was, and he was done and he wrote no more, then the canon of Shakespeare's writings was complete. It had a beginning and it had an ending. It was open at one point and at another point it was closed. Now, what would you say if someone today said, I'm going to add something to Shakespeare's canon? You would say, you can't do that. Why? Because you're not Shakespeare. You can come up with your own canon. You can write your own works and create your own canon. But you can't alter Shakespeare's canon because he's the author of these. So we're talking about the canon of Holy Scripture. And hopefully this illustration gives you some idea of what we're going to talk about tonight. When did the canon of Holy Scripture begin? It began with the first work that God inspired. It began with the Holy Spirit moving Moses to put pen to paper, so to speak, and write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, etc. When did it end? When did it close, we might say? It closed with the last work that God inspired by His Spirit, the book of Revelation. the final book of the New Testament. This is what we want to talk about tonight. We want to talk about the closure of the canon of Holy Scripture. But let's review just real quick where we've been so far. We are going through different biblical elements for the canon of Scripture. We want to have a biblical doctrine of the canon. That's important because, remember, we've said that this whole issue and question of canon involves authority. And we want to make sure that God and His Word are the authority, not historians, not scholars, not even the church. The church is not the authority over Scripture. The church doesn't determine or create the Bible. Now, the Bible is created by God. God inspired Holy Scripture. He brought it into being through His revelatory work, right? His Holy Spirit moving men to write the Holy Scriptures. So we're thinking about what the Scriptures have to say about themselves and using those to help us think about canon, okay, in a biblical fashion or manner. We started with the fact that the Word of God, as inspired, is self-authenticating. That's just a fancy word that means that the Bible, because it is what it is, the inspired Word of God, contains within itself the marks of its own authenticity, like light. All right, you don't have to prove light. And you don't have to prove God's Word either. It is what it is for all those with eyes to see it. Number two, Scripture, because it is inspired by God, has divine qualities. Just like you go out into the created world and you see in the created world the fingerprints of the Maker, so you see the fingerprints of the Lord in His book, the Bible. Number three, providence. We talked about history as it relates to the canon. You've got church councils and you've got church fathers and you've got some disputes and debates and things like that. Are we just subject to the whims of Christians from the past or churches from the past when it comes to the canon? No, no. It's true all those things were going on, but God in His providence was guiding His church to the recognition of His Word. Okay, we don't believe that God would inspire His Word and then allow it to be lost to the church. And so, number four, God would enable the church to recognize those books that belonged in the canon and differentiate between those books that are inspired and those books that were not. Now, it's important that we retain that word, recognition. We use that word specifically rather than determination. The church didn't determine what the Bible would be. The church recognized what was inspired by God. Number five, apostolic. This particularly applied to the New Testament, but we talked about the apostolic nature of the New Testament, that the apostles were the special representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as such, they were the ones who were authorized by Jesus to preach the gospel, to go out and represent Him, and ultimately to write down those things in the New Testament. And even those works that are not authored directly by apostles in the New Testament are apostolic in their content. Number six, this is one we talked about last time, the Spirit's witness. How are fallen sinners going to recognize inspired books from non-inspired books? How is that going to work? How can the church do it? Answer, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens the eyes of the people of God so that they can recognize which books are inspired and which books are not. So that's where we left off last time. Tonight, we want to try to finish this out by talking about the fact that the canon is closed. Now, what do we mean by that? We mean, when we say the canon is closed, that we are not to add to or subtract from Holy Scripture. That the canon is fixed. That is, we're not going to add a 67th book to the Bible. Nor are we 5 years from now going to have a church council that removes a book from the Bible. You know, the Bible is fixed and certain. The canon is closed. It began, as we talked about at the outset, when God inspired that first work. It ended. God closed the canon when that final work was inspired by God. So that's what we mean when we say the canon is closed. We are not to add anything to Holy Scripture. We're not to expect any further revelation that is to be added to Holy Scripture. Now, if you were to ask this question to, I would say most Christians, the vast majority of Christians. And the question is, do you believe that we should add books to the Bible over time? What would they say? What would you say? You'd say no, right? You're shaking your head. You have an almost instinctive answer to that question. Like, no, that's not right. We shouldn't add books to the Bible. But what, that's true. That's correct. But what I want to press upon you tonight is why. Why is that the right answer? Why do we answer that question in that way? Now, in order to answer that why question, we want to go to the scriptures themselves, right? We want to look to the Bible itself to teach us why we think the way we do on this. And what is the basis for saying that we've got 66 books, no more, no less. Nor are we going to add to them or take away from them in the days ahead. So we want to look at what the scriptures say concerning the closure of the canon. Now, someone might say, well, Pastor Nick, I've got you. What Bible verse are we going to turn to that says the canon is closed? Anybody know where it is? Well, there isn't one particular verse that says it in that way, right? There's no one verse we can turn to in Old or New Testament that says the canon is closed and put it in that particular way. So what are we going to do then? Is this just an idea we invented out of our own heads? Is it something we made up to suit our agenda? No, it's not. The idea that the canon is closed is something that comes from Scripture itself. Now, we're going to look at a number of different places, and we're going to put together the case from a number of different places in the Bible that indicate that the canon is indeed closed. Let's begin, number one, with, let me erase this stuff. Let's begin with inspiration. What do we mean by that? Inspiration. We're talking about the fact that Scripture is God-breathed, that God produced it. He's the source of Scripture. He's the origin of Scripture. And so we're here in 2 Timothy 3. And let's read verse 16 again. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or literally breathed out by God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, we've looked at this passage so many times, and I realize we've done that, and we've turned to it time and time and time again because it is so fundamental. It is so foundational for our thinking about the Bible. But what does the fact of divine inspiration, the fact that God moved the authors of Scripture by His Spirit to write down His very Word, what does that have to do with canon? Well, the question is this: is God still inspiring books after the time of the apostles? The answer to that is no, He is not. We believe that this statement is applicable to Old and New Testaments, but we are not expecting any more books after the time period of the apostles. Why? Because we do not believe that God is still breathing out Holy Scripture. We believe that He did that uniquely in the time of the Old Testament and in the time of the New Testament. And because the Bible is what it is, it's inspired by God, which means it is His Word, it cannot be added to by men, because God is the author of Scripture, right? If God inspired Scripture, if He breathed it out, then He's the primary author. He's the ultimate author of every single book of the Bible. So just like we talked about with Shakespeare, it would be wrong for me or anyone else to try and add to the canon of Shakespeare because we're not him. So it is wrong for any man to add their works, the mere words of men, to the Bible, because the Bible is the Word of God. So the closing of the canon was not a human decision, but it was a divine one. Why? Because of inspiration. Because there was a time when God inspired Scripture. That time ceased, and so therefore the canon is closed. Right, that's number one. Number two, and going right along with that, we hinted at it just a minute ago. No tampering. No tampering. God, in His Word, commands, forbids His people from adding to or subtracting from His Word. Okay, this is in a number of different places in Scripture. So let's begin by going back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. Here God is speaking to His people through Moses. And verse 1 of Deuteronomy 4 says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." There's a very simple principle there, and it is the principle that you don't mess with God's word by either seeking to add to it or subtract from it. Now, hopefully that makes sense to you. If it's God's word and we try to mix it with man's word, we've done something terribly wrong, right? We've introduced a confusion there between the word of God and the word of men. So God commands His people to draw a very clear and distinct line between His word, what He says, and what man says, and He commands them not to mix them up and not to add to His word or subtract from it. All right, now from Deuteronomy to Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 30, beginning of verse 5, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him." Here we go. "Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." There it is again, that principle of do not add to the word of God. Do not put the words of men in with the word of the living God. If we do so, we set ourselves up to be rebuked by the Lord Himself and found a liar before Him. Now let's go one more place, and that is the New Testament, the final book of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And verses 18 to 19. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." It's quite the penalty attached to adding to or subtracting from the content of the book of Revelation. Now, someone might say, "Now, wait a second, Pastor Nick. Doesn't that just apply to Revelation?" Well, firstly, yes, it is applicable primarily to the book of Revelation. But I hope you see the principle that we saw in Deuteronomy, Proverbs, and Revelation. And we could go to some other places as well. And that is that God forbids His word from being tampered with by either adding to it or subtracting from it. We are taking that principle and applying it to all of Scripture. Why? Because all of Scripture is inspired. Number one, all of Scripture is the Word of God, and thus it must not be tempered with. It must not be added to or subtracted from. Number three. The canon is closed. Because that which the canon is concerned with or records is historical in nature. The events of the Bible are historical events, much of them, many of them, most of them, although not all of them. What we have in Scripture, and a good portion of it, is history. And is not mere history, but it's redemptive history. It's God specially revealing Himself to His people in time, in space, in history, and that time is past. And thus it cannot be added to without altering what God has given us in the Bible. So let's look at a couple of places in the New Testament that teach us this historical foundational idea for what God has given us or what God has done. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll begin at verse 19, but focus on verse 20. And here we want to notice what the apostles and prophets are called, what they constitute. Ephesians 2, verse 19, that now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Who is Paul writing to? He's writing to the church, right? To Christians in Ephesus. Verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Notice the language. What are the apostles and prophets? They're the foundation. They're the foundation of the church. What do you do with the foundation? You lay it one time and then you build the structure on top of that. So there is a unique, unrepeatable nature to what we find in the Bible because it's rooted in history. It's rooted in what God did in history at particular times. OK, one more. Jude. Jude. Verse 3. Right before Revelation. Jude, I always want to say Jude chapter 1, but there's only one chapter in Jude. Jude verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. What does Jude mean by the faith? That's a reference to the Christian faith, the Christian gospel and everything that goes with it. To contend earnestly for the faith, here we go, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Are we getting a new gospel in every generation? No, we're not. There's one gospel, right? And that one gospel was committed once for all in time and in history to the apostles, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, in light of the fact that the canon of Scripture, the 66 books of the Bible, are rooted in God's redemptive, revelatory activity in history, means the canon has to be closed. These are unrepeatable events. Right? God coming down on Mount Sinai is not something He does every week. He did that one time, right? In the book of Exodus. Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead is unrepeatable. It's a unique event. When did it occur? It occurred in history, in time. And we do not expect that to be repeated. That would be blasphemy. What about the preaching of the apostles and the lives of the apostles, what they did, what they taught, the understanding that the Holy Spirit gave them of the person and work of Jesus Christ? These things are unique and they have been deposited, inscripturated, written down in the Bible. And thus the canon is closed because of its historical nature. All right, one more. Oh, wait, before we go to the next one, to give you a different way to think about this as an illustration, think about the apostles, right? Are we expecting to get another apostle next year? No. What about John MacArthur? Can he be an apostle? Well, why not? He's cool. He's smart. He's wise. He's sound. He can't be an apostle. Why can't he be an apostle? Okay, now my questions are no longer rhetorical. You tell me. Why can't John MacArthur or anybody else, for that matter, today or tomorrow, be an apostle? Marcus, go ahead. Okay. Marvella, what did you say? That's right. Yes. Was there one more? Okay, yeah. To summarize all of that, the apostles were eyewitnesses. Right? They were eyewitnesses to the life, the ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus. So in Acts chapter 1, when the apostles are seeking to replace Judas, listen to what they say. Acts 1. Therefore, these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. What's a witness? A witness is someone who's seen something, experienced something firsthand, and can thus testify to it. That's the apostles, right? That's what made one of the things that made the apostles unique. They had been with Jesus for 3.5 years, roughly, and they were his special witnesses. And as such, they were unique. And when they died, that was the end of the apostolate. There were no more apostles after that, nor do we expect any more apostles today. In a similar way, I hope that helps you understand, to illustrate the fact that we're not expecting any more books to be added to the canon of Scripture because for the same reason. There's a unique historical aspect here to what God did. Number four, the canon is closed because God has given us his final and ultimate revelation in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. What is that a description of? That is a description of the Old Testament era, we might say. So God revealing himself, speaking in various times and in different ways to the patriarchs, people of God of old, through the prophets. Verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Notice two things there in verse 2. When did God make this revelation? When did he speak to us through his Son? He did it in the what? Last days. We might say the final period of history. This is the time in which we are, in which we live, the last days. This is the time period in which God made his ultimate revelation. And number two, of course, he's spoken to us by his Son, through Jesus Christ. In times past, in the Old Testament era, God sent patriarchs and prophets, right, to speak, thus saith the Lord. But in the times of the New Testament, God himself shows up. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate, final, definitive revelation of God. So in the coming of Jesus Christ, we have God's ultimate revelation, and what should we expect after the ultimate revelation? More lesser revelation? No, we expect, and we should believe, that the revelation has been given to us, right? The ultimate revelation. Now, I don't mean that we know everything there is to know. Of course, in one sense, there'll be more revelation in heaven, right? So we're not talking about that. We're talking about here in this life. We're not looking for God to give a greater revelation or a more ultimate revelation. He's already given it. He's already provided it in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So why do we not expect any more books to be added to the canon? Because we have those already that give us this final and ultimate revelation of Jesus. Jesus as God's Son, because He is God's Son, is God's ultimate revelation. And the fact that God has revealed Himself in His Son means we expect no more inspired books than those that we already have that give us that revelation of Him. Now, one more thing, and we'll close tonight, and that is, someone might say, what about missing books, Pastor Nick? Is it possible that one day someone could be digging in the sands of Egypt somewhere or doing archaeological discovery in the Holy Land and they find the lost letters of Paul or something like that? How should we think about that sort of thing? All right, one final passage of Scripture to turn to, Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. Now, I will say, before I read this text, the meaning of this text is debatable. There are different opinions on what Paul is talking about when he references a letter from Laodicea. Okay, we're not going to go into all of that tonight. We're going to deal with the hypothetical. Okay, but this passage of Scripture may be brought up to you by someone and they might say, hey, it looks like we're missing a book from the Bible. So we want to deal with that. Colossians 4, verse 16. Now, when this epistle or letter is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, as I said, it's debatable what Paul means exactly. Some people say, well, perhaps this is a reference to our book of Ephesians. Some others say, it's not a letter from the Apostle Paul at all. It's something from the church at Laodicea. Okay, we're not going to try to answer all that tonight. What we are going to do is just deal with the hypothetical. Okay? And the hypothetical is, the question that people will ask is, could there be a lost book of the Bible? Could there be a book that God inspired that is missing or has been missing from the canon of Holy Scripture? I believe we should answer that question with a firm no. Why not? Okay, well, I'm not going to make you turn to all of these passages, so I'll just read these to you. But I'm going to give you these passages and then ask some questions that I hope you'll just instinctively realize what the answer is to them. Isaiah 59:21. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. What is that a promise about? It's a promise about God's word being preserved in the mouths of His people. He promises He's going to put the word there, He's going to make sure it never leaves. It never goes away. In light of that, could we lose a book of the Bible? Could we lose a book that was inspired in light of God's promise to keep His word in the mouths of His people? I believe the answer to that is no. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. How could an inspired book be that for us if we no longer have it? Or it's been lost for hundreds or thousands of years. It can't be that for the church, for the people of God. Jesus said to Satan in Matthew 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, would God inspire His word or inspire a work, and thus it is His word, but we can't live by it because we don't know about it. We don't have any access to it. It hasn't been given to us or provided to us. No, should be the answer to that. Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. What are the scriptures for? On one level, they are for our instruction and for our comfort. How can a lost book that's been missing for 2,000 years or 1,500 years or whatever serve that purpose? That purpose of instruction and comfort. It cannot. So how should we think about that? Would God inspire a book and allow that book to be lost and turn up in the sand somewhere in the 21st century or beyond? I believe the answer to that is no. Why? Because God inspires His Word. What's His Word for? It's for you. It's for me. It's for His people. It's for His church. God doesn't inspire His Word and then hide it. He inspires the Word and He gives it to His people for their benefit, for their help, for their instruction. Dr. Kruger, quote, "Therefore, canonical books, as we have defined them here, cannot be lost. If they are lost, then they were never canonical books to begin with. So even if we were to discover Paul's lost letter in the desert sands today, we would not place it into the canon as the 28th book. Instead, we would simply recognize that God had not preserved this book to be a permanent foundation for the church. Putting such a letter into the canon now would not change that fact. It could not make a book foundational that clearly never was." Well put, Dr. Kruger. Thank you, sir. And thus we bring our study of the canon of Scripture to a close. Whew. You say, wow, we're done. You took forever. It is my hope, in all seriousness, that this particular portion of the study has been a help to you in some way in helping you understand and know the sword of the Spirit better. So you know that it's not just some arbitrary human decision that somebody came up with in time that, well, we're just going to stick with 66 books and we like these, we don't like those. No, we don't believe that. We believe that God inspired Scripture, and as such, the people of God were enabled to recognize the Word of God by the aid of the Spirit of God. And that is what we have endeavored to show in our study of the canon. And may God now help us to believe and follow all that this canon of Scripture teaches us.